we're going to turn back to the, as I call it, the Hopeless series. We're taking about a half dozen characters out of the Bible. And these are not, as we stressed last time, not hopeless people, but they are in situations which very much appear to be hopeless, and that parallel, even though they're ancient characters, etc., I think we can easily parallel them to people today. Now, in this second example, and it will be the only one of these, but I actually chose someone, in one sense, is not a real person, but as I'll talk a little bit about why I chose this character. But tonight we want to talk about the prodigal son. Between now and about 6:30, about 17, 18 minutes from now, I'm going to just introduce the story in Luke 15. So if you'd like to turn there, that's where I'll be going to begin with. Now, we're doing things a little bit differently here. And as we did last week, Wes has got some cards. So let me just start off by asking, is there anybody that knows they want to write out a question or a comment about this passage? You've been looking at it for a week, maybe. And you want to go ahead and write something out. If you do, raise your hand. Wes will get you a card. And over the next 15 or so minutes, feel free to do that, to write out a question, and then I'll call for them. And respecting the decorum again of 1 Corinthians 14, if you're a woman, I would appreciate you writing out the question, writing out your comment. If you're a man, as long as you know, we go in order again according to that passage, I would welcome you asking the question or discussing the passage. This is something that I'd like to see discussion, as we had last week. We had a really good one to start off, looking at the woman at the well. So, if you understand, if you've got something you want to go ahead and ask or comment, raise your hand now. Wes will get you a card. Wes, you just kind of be looking around, and I'm not going to pay much attention here for the next few minutes because I want to look at Luke 15. All right, so Luke chapter 15. What we have here, and I ask for this passage to be read the first seven verses, and of course we're talking about the prodigal son, which doesn't begin until down in verse 11. The reason I did, and you can notice this, is to set up why Jesus is telling these stories. In each case, someone who has lost something, and in each case, something very valuable. A shepherd has lost a sheep. A woman has lost a coin, and it's a valuable coin. And a father has lost a son. But he is telling it, I believe, because the people within the story, especially the third and final story, represent the people who are standing, actually standing in the audience. So it becomes representative of them. And so when we look at the prodigal son and we read this story, and again, I'm not going to read all of it right now. I'll refer to verses over the next few minutes. But you know the story here. There is a father and he has two sons. The younger of the two wants to go ahead and get his inheritance, and he does that, and he goes off and he makes some poor decisions, choices. The older son stays back and works with the father. Now, over the course of time, the younger son has some problems. We'll talk more specifically about that. And perhaps falls into what many people, if they were viewing him, might kind of shake their heads and say, you know, feel sorry for that father, feel sorry for that son. His situation is just about hopeless. And especially if they were to see him at his darkest moment. But in fact, we know that in the story, that is not the case. Just like we saw with the woman at the well, sometimes when things appear to be hopeless to everybody around you, and maybe more importantly, appear to be hopeless to you yourself, they are not. And so we're looking in each case in these stories at what each person had going against them. Perhaps we can relate to that. But we also want to see what each person in these stories, for tonight, we want to see, for example, the prodigal son, what did he have going for him in his favor? And then thirdly, we also want to look at whoever it might be that is engaging him, and I'm just using that term, or trying to win him over, or in the case of the prodigal son, reaching out to him. And in many of these cases, it might be Jesus, and it will be in several of these cases. But in other cases, and the story tonight, Jesus is addressing a group of people and basically saying to them, this should be where you are. You should be like this. And so he illustrates with this parable of the prodigal son.
I want to start by just suggesting to you some things that the prodigal son had going against him. Again, if you want to ask some questions, you want to make some comments germane to this, I would welcome that, our discussion about it. But I'll suggest to you that he had his social position, and before you jump to a conclusion, hear me out on this. Your social position, literally, is people with whom you associate. Now, your social position, we sometimes define that by wealth, but that's really your economic position. Sometimes we define that by power, but in many respects, that's your political position. But I'm talking about purely his social position. Now, you'll notice that this is a parable, but it actually is a generalization. If you go back to what was read for us earlier, that what happens here is that the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the scribes are standing before Jesus, but also there is a group of publicans or tax collectors and a classification of people just simply known as sinners. The prodigal son would fall into that group. His social group, the people with whom he associates in the bulk of the story here, those with whom he, if you want to use, the vernacular, the people he runs with, the people that he's together with, associates with, his companions, etc., and he himself are sinners. And Jesus is addressing that group because they've drawn near to hear him, but he is also addressing the people who are looking down on them, seeing them as hopeless cases, viewing them as people to be written off because there's no value, spiritually speaking. And when we talk about hopeless, especially in a spiritual context, that's what we're looking at. People who are devoid of, in spiritual matters, of any hope or expectation of ever being right with God. So his social position put him at a great disadvantage. I mean, we look at this, and what do we see? Father, give me my inheritance. I want it. I want it now, and what I want to do with it is take it and party. I mean, that's the way we would say it today. He was one who partied, and if you want to use, ancient language, from where the title prodigal son comes, the word prodigal means to be characterized by profuse or extravagant or wasteful expenditure. You want to boil that down to simple language, it means you waste what you have. That's what you do when you're prodigal, or you're riotous, or you're a debauched person. We don't use a lot of those terms anymore. But prodigal also is characterized by reckless spending. We think of today the idea, if I throw the word out, especially to younger people, but if I throw the word bling out, you immediately know what I mean. If I talk about, for example, we had a big fight. Anybody know we had a big fight this weekend? That everybody seems to be talking about? Mayweather and Pacquiao. I was telling Juliet yesterday, I said, I saw this picture of Mayweather. There he is in his bed, satin sheets, piles of money around him. And I'm talking about the literal, big piles, rubber banded together, etc. And that's what his life represents. And the idea of spending. People, for example, anybody seen the idea, is it a Geico commercial, but the idea of the stupid rich? And just how much money can you spend in an activity? An activity goes from being the normal cost of the activity to just recklessly spending because you have it and you don't know what else to do with it. It's like mopping the floor with Cristal. I don't know why you would do that, but it's a way to throw away some money. But it also is characterized by the idea of yielding abundantly. Now, if you start really looking deeper into the way that is used, you realize that it's the idea of giving in, and giving in, as we would call it, in an over-the-top manner. You don't just do something. You don't just, quote-unquote, indulge in something. You give over to it. Your life becomes characterized by it. Now, that's the son here. He is a prodigal son. He associates with prodigal people. He recklessly, abundantly gives himself over to partying, and we see that in this story. And, for example, when his brother describes it, he describes the idea of he wasted everything he had on harlots. And so we can see the lifestyle he was living. he was going to come to find out, and we see that in this story, how shallow those kind of relationships can be. I mean, you can associate with a group of people, and your whole whole association, it's hard for me to call it friendship. I've been there, had those people, you know. But the whole association is based on we get together and we party. Now, he came to a point when all the money was gone to realize how shallow that is, and he had nothing. The idea was he was in need, and nobody gave him anything, the story says. And Jesus is just basically saying, you know, it's a shallow way to live. And he's addressing those people, real people in the audience that live that way. So he's got all of that going with him. Sometimes you can get so deeply involved with a group of people, and regardless of how shallow the association is, it can consume you. And it just, in your mind, it becomes hopeless to get out, to separate from them. I spent the most time on that because that really characterized him. Let me point out a couple of other things, and then if you want to ask questions or make comments, please feel free to do that. I would say also that what he had going against him was his activities. I'm going to reiterate everything I just said. But think about the kind of people he left, his family, godly people, to go into, and notice how the story says that here, he went into a far country. He separated from godly people, he separated from his father, he separated from his family, and he went into a far country. And if you'll notice down in verse 15, he joined himself with a group of people, who knows where, but he joined himself with a group of people who didn't have regard for God's law. And we can talk about the small thing. You realize there are two things that he does wrong that are pointed out in the story. I wonder if you ever thought about that. Because I really had not, to be honest with you. Not that deeply. But there are two things cited. He joins with people who, in disregard of God's law, if they are Jews, they herd swine. And there were Jews who did that. Jews who believed that was a stupid law in that day. Yeah, God said it, but it's stupid. And you can make money because Gentiles eat pork, and you can raise them, and you can sell them, and you can make a lot of money off of them. Well, that's one thing he does here, and that's against the law of God. That may be considered to be a small little thing, but he does that. The only other thing that's pointed out that he actually does in specific terms is when the brother, and he would learn this some way, but when the brother says he wasted his living on harlots. And that would be a big thing to most people. So here is the idea of the things that he does wrong. He left good people to go do that. And I would say the third thing he has going for him, and don't jump to a conclusion here, but his wealth. It doesn't make us hopeless in America because we are a wealthy nation. It gives us advantages. It would have given him advantages. It's just like having an advantage with anything else. You can have an advantage of wealth or intelligence or family or whatever. But that's not all there is to it, is it? It comes down to the choices you make and how you use what you've been blessed with. It's just like Paul saying in Romans 2, what advantage has the Jew? Well, a whole lot. But then again, what did you do with it? And that's the real question. He selfishly took his inheritance. And he wasted it. He had no regard for what it took to gain. I want you to notice a verse here, and it's early. But when he went to his father, he said in verse 12, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. I want it now, is the idea. He divided unto them, his sons, his two sons. Notice this phrase, his living. You know, when a child has regard for their parent, they think about what it took to get that. They don't just think about what they have. They don't just think about what they're going to inherit. They don't just think about what they get because dad or mom has a lot. They think about what it takes to get that. The hours I was talking about this morning, the idea of working when you don't feel like it, you can't hardly move, and all of that kind of thing. They think about that. And so they don't just waste the advantage they have. They put great value, and greater than the money, value. But they put great value on it because of what it took to get it. He wasted it. He placed no real value on it. And I'd say lastly, and I may come back to talking about some of this or someone wants to ask about it, but he had his brother going against him. I mean, this is not your loving, supportive brother here. You know?
I mean, this guy is resentful. He's jealous, maybe for good reason, but he's jealous of the father's love for his brother and so forth. And again, I think that represents people in the audience.
But he had some things going for him, and I'm going to go through this quickly. He had his father. And his father in this story is a person he can go to for real help. When he got in trouble, and I would say another thing he had going for him is he had that moment of clarity. It's always stood out to me in this story. And when he came to himself, verse 17. I think, I might be wrong here, take this with a grain of salt, but I think that every rational person has a moment of clarity. I think there is a time when you do enough and you realize and you come to a point where you know what you've done. And you know the level, the nature, how serious it is. And then what do you do with it? Do you allow that moment of clarity to change your heart, your will, your actions? Do you turn your life around, which is real repentance? Do you make a change? Or do you waste the opportunity? The main thing this young man had going for him is he had that moment of clarity and he used it. And he went home to his father that he knew loved him. And he knew he could. His upbringing, and you don't just have that overnight. That takes years, it takes time to instill in a child that kind of hope, that kind of realization. You can come home, and you can come to me. And that takes that kind of time to know that God is in that same position, even in a greater sense for us. He had that going for him. And lastly, we might ask the question, what was done to engage him? Well, I'll go back to the father. He was taught. You know, when he's wallowing down there with the pigs in this story, he's starving. He had been taught. And you listen to what he says, and I want to read this as I close this out, because his father had taught him what it really means to repent. It's not just coming down front and saying, I want you to pray for me, and then go back to a lifestyle. But it's real change here. When he came to himself, verse 17, he started asking questions like this. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I'm dying with hunger? That's a moment of clarity. But notice when he goes on to say, I will arise and go to my father, verse 18, and here's what I'll say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy. To be called your son. Just make me as one of the hired servants. Now that's a total turnaround for this guy. That's not a selfish request. That's not someone saying, hey, you know, let me just kind of, in an easy way, slide out of everything I've done and there'll be no consequences. No, he's punishing himself. He really believes he has lost being worthy to be called his father's son. I think that comes from being taught and knowing that there are grave consequences, that sin is a serious matter, and that there is a great consequence to pay for that. His father, though, loves him. And I will point out to you before I ask for your questions. Notice how it says his father saw him a long way off, verse 20. Had compassion. You know, we talk about compassion a lot. You realize that the New Testament only uses compassion. Only. This word is only used of Jesus, with the exception of the prodigal son's father and the Good Samaritan, both of which are stories told by Jesus of the way we should act. But never in the Gospels or anywhere else do you see the Bible say anybody else had compassion but Jesus. That's God in this story. And when you learn that about God, when you learn the level to which God loves you and wants you, and I think we begin to understand that in parents and how far they will go.
to love their children.
Questions?
Comments?
Yes, all of them.
Matthew 13, yeah.
Well, they are in a special, to look at the disciples, why he would say he spoke in parables, and especially the parables like those in Matthew 13 or Luke 8 or whatever, where they don't understand. That has to do with the Jews. It has to do with what part of the covenant he's revealing, what part of it is going to be reserved for after the crucifixion, and all of that kind of thing. Where we are today, we are, where the mystery has been revealed. And what the New Testament would teach us is we are in a great position of advantage looking back on these things. There's a lot we can understand that they would not have been able to understand. And so we have that because a lot of things have been revealed to us. And what he's saying here in a story like, there are times when he tells parables like this, and I believe in these are not for the same reason. That is not to blind people, but rather to make a point you can't miss. I don't think anybody, I don't believe anybody standing in that audience, I could be wrong, but I think there are certain parts of these parables you can't miss. You can't miss the love God has, just like the passage that was read earlier from Luke 15. There's joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. That's just not, those aren't the kind of statements you're going to miss. They're not obscure in any way like those, say, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's just use that one in Matthew 13. They're just totally different stories with different purposes. Wes, did you hand out any cards? Are there any questions? Because I don't want to miss anyone. If you've got one, hold it up. If you're a man, you want to ask or make a comment, enter in a discussion, feel free. And if not, I'm going to go back and deal with some of these points a little bit further, but I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Yes? Greg, I know I can count on you. Yeah, there we go. All right. All right. Yeah, exactly. Let me pursue that a little bit, if you don't mind. If I ask you, what is a lesser but closely akin term that occurs far more commonly in the New Testament to compassion, what might you suggest? I thought I heard somebody say it. Mercy is exactly right. Now, let me tell you why they're different. We are commanded to be merciful. And I think we understand mercy. And we are even commanded to be merciful as God is merciful. But notice what I'm talking about here. A special word. And it is a word that literally means to groan up from the bowels. Now, a person might look at that and say, well, you know, mercy. What does that mean? You know. Well, it's the idea, and I know we've felt it. All of us here have. When there's something that so grabs us, it makes us groan from deep inside and moves us toward somebody. Now, notice the difference. I can have mercy on someone by simply taking an action with different levels of feeling. I can do what I have to do simply because I have to do it. That's not what God is doing here. Look at the story in verse 20. He arose and came to his father. When he was a great way off, I agree with you, God is looking for this. When he's a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. That is, he groans from deep within. That means you have to have a tremendous amount of love. You have to have a tremendous amount of hurt. You have to have a tremendous amount of longing for the other person that will move you to, well, what do we say? Move you as far as maybe only God moves, to give his only begotten son, to reach the person for whom you have compassion. Now, that's very difficult for human beings. We should have it. But it's very difficult for human beings to have. Now, notice what it says here. It is the father running to the son. Not the father like so many of us would be disposed to be, to wait for the son to come running back to me. But it is the father running to the son. It is the father falling on the neck of the son. It is the father kissing the son in this story. And it's a great amount of love, a great amount of want of this child to be back in a good relationship. The son goes on to say, verse 21, and I find this interesting. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. The father does not even respond to that. There isn't it doesn't smack in the least of, boy, I told you. If you took all his money and ran off and did this and did that, what was going to happen to you? In this story, what is the only emotion running through the father? Yeah, he's just glad the boy is home. He turns to the servants at that and says, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a big celebration because my son who was lost is now found. Notice when he tells the brother, my son or your brother who was, verse 32, he was dead to us and now he's alive. And all he cares about in this story is, I got him back. And I'm going to love him so much there's no way he's going to want to leave here. When we have that, you talk about engaging someone. How do you engage a person that's really, really, really messed up? That's how you engage them. You love them. Georgie, in the back. Yeah, I understand. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you this. You know, in preparing for this lesson, I tried to go back and I tried to say, okay, Michael, we know this story, but let's look here maybe deeper than you ever have looked before. And let's think in terms of you're a father. And so I looked at it from that standpoint. And I got to tell you, you know, no matter how much as an earthly father, maybe, you know, you guys that are fathers here, you don't ever feel this. I don't know. Maybe you do. But I realize how far short I come from what this father is doing. And so it challenges me to say to myself, you know, your example, your pattern is God the Father. And you're going to fall short of that. You're not going to be as perfect as God. You know? And I think this story exemplifies God the Father. But I think Jesus is also saying here, it's not enough that you just kind of say, well, I'm human, God is God, and I'm human, and I'm not like God. Because after all, what we've been saying all year is we are created in the image of God, and if we fulfill our purpose, we will try to be more and more and more like God. So my ideal is to be like this Father, to feel what He feels, to have the kind of compassion He has. And, you know, I don't know, to me, it was a difficult lesson to prepare, far more difficult than it was, you know, looking at the woman at the well. I mean, and maybe it's because it's personal. Maybe because it's family. You know, maybe it's because, I mean, we get all tied up in emotions and, you know, when it comes to people that are the closest to us. Whereas the woman at the well, I kind of looked at her like, you know, well, this is like the people I meet out there all the time. And I tend to put my best foot forward and treat them in a, you know, certain way and all of that. But when you're dealing with people you love, you know, it's like we were talking about this morning with marriage, and you're talking about husbands and wives. How many of us, in all honesty, at least sometimes, have been guilty of treating our wife far worse than we would the woman down the street we don't even know? Now, I'm not asking for a response on that, you know. But I'm just saying, you know, that's when you have to step back and say, maybe I can do a whole lot better job, you know. So I don't know, George, if that answers the question or the, you know. But anyway, that's what I was thinking and feeling as I went through it. Great. Art, did I see a hand over here? Art, let me take TJ and I'll come back to you. Oh. Is yours about that? Or, all right, quickly then, and then I'll go to TJ. And he doesn't play favorites.
Right.
Ever.
And so
yeah.
The Father in this story, he's letting his other son know that just because you were with me doesn't make you love you more.
Absolutely.
Or like my other son.
Yeah, absolutely. And he points out to the boy, notice he points out to the older brother, everything I have is yours. So if he divided it between the two, then everything that was there belonged to the older brother. It's just, you're being jealous for nothing here, is the idea. All right, TJ, go ahead.
I had one comment and one question.
All right.
First, I really like what you said about the moment of family, because I can kind of see in the story where he didn't take advantage of that moment of clarity. That would probably have been followed up with, well, why did my dad let me come out here? And this is everybody else's fault but my own.
Right.
And that moment of clarity would have been wasted. And I think we have moments of clarity all the time.
Right.
And I know that there's some I've taken advantage of, and there's some that I've wasted. And I think in practical terms, what's always been helpful is if I have that moment, tell somebody else. Because when my, you know, crazy brain takes over, an hour from now, I'm thinking something
right.
That is, you know, crazy. At least I've told someone else about my moment of clarity. I think they can help me get back on that track. The other thing I question was, when God says that He remembers our sins no more, I think that's a hard thing to wrap our brain around, since we cannot unremember things.
Right, we can't. Yeah, I think He can. And I, you know, and a person asked me, how does He do? Well, He's God. I, you know, there are things He does I don't do, you know. And it is not what I believe, though, from a practical standpoint, because the Bible shows us you can certainly pray to God about past sin. Paul did it. You know, I did this in the past. Okay, yeah, but it's over, Paul. You know, it's not like he, you know, he's not throwing up his hand and saying, look, dude, I don't remember that. You know, it's not that. It's just that it's not counted against you in any sense. Now, that he has the ability to do that we don't sometimes. Sometimes we are guilty of looking, maybe always to a degree, and we can't help it. We look at somebody and say, you did so and so. But to the best of our ability, we have to get closer to what God does so that we truly don't hold it against someone. And there are ways, we all know there are things you can do to get a whole lot better at that, rather than just automatically, immediately, always looking at someone as, you're the whatever in the congregation, and well, you're the whatever in the congregation. I mean, that's not what God meant for us to do, and certainly does not do. Okay, maybe time. All right, Jeremy. Depending on how you respond to it, it makes you stronger or weaker. I mean, you can allow the things you do to destroy you, to get to the point where you give yourself over to it and, you know, just fall in the trap of doing that as a way of life all your life. Or you can, like we were discussing, have the moment of clarity and say, you know, I'm not living like this. And that's what he did. You know, it brought him all the way down to the pigsty, wallowing in the mire with the pigs, and he was hungry, eating slop, you know, husk together with them. And what he said is, I'm not living like this. I would much rather go back and be a slave in my father's house, be with good people, people who love me, than be like this. And so it's what you do with it. You know, there is no, you know, does it make us stronger or weaker? It can do either. It just depends on what you do with it. You know, for example, personal example. You guys hear me say all the time, I used to break in houses. I used to steal. I don't know how much I've stolen in my life. But I tell you this. You look in the mirror. You have the moment of clarity. You think about it. And you really think about it. And then God, I think, did me a great blessing. And this happened just weeks after I started preaching. Somebody broke into my study at the church building and stole a bunch of things. You know, I had a camera and I don't know what all was in there. And I was so angry and so upset and just, you know, feeling violated and all of that. And then I went and looked in the mirror and thought about all those people I did that to. You know? You can use that to say, I will never steal from anybody again. I'll never make anybody feel like I feel like right now again. Or you can just, you know, deny it. Go on and let Satan, because he will tempt you. You will have an opportunity to do whatever it is you're trying to escape from, and probably immediately, because that's the way the devil is. And it can weaken you, and the more times you deny that time, that period of clarity, and give over to it again, the weaker you will be, the harder it will be to come back. To his credit, what did he have going for him? He stopped and went home. And that's the story. That's why he had hope in this story. It may have appeared hopeless, but that's why he had hope. Great questions, great discussion. I wish we had, you know, I love this story. I could talk about it all night. But we're going to stop there. And again, next week, and, you know, we're going to do about six of these. I will let you know what we're doing in each case. Next week, we're going to look at Zacchaeus in Luke 19, so a couple of pages over. That's an easy story. It's a short amount of verses. Read it. Be thinking about it. And ladies, I hope to hear a couple of questions and comments written out for you. So, but Luke chapter 19 and Zacchaeus next Sunday night. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, maybe you are even the prodigal son and you see yourself. Maybe you are the Pharisee, the scribe, you're the tax collector, or you're the sinner. But in this story, you look at yourself and you say, I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know that I need my Father. I need God. And if tonight you would come to Him and confess your belief in His Son, that He gave for you because of the compassion He has. And you would be willing to turn your life around, to give your life to the Lord, to change everything that you know needs to be changed. And you would be baptized to have your sins washed away so that you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and everything washed away from you and start over. And that's the real love and compassion of God to do that for us. Your sins and your iniquities will He remember no more. That's an amazing thing God does. If you're here tonight and you need to come, please come while we stand and sing. Thank you.